Before we begin, let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for another opportunity to study Your Word. We pray that as it's taught, that You would open our hearts, guide as I speak, as well as our Sunday school teachers, as they teach our little ones. We pray that Your Word would be taught rightly and received with joy and teachableness. We pray in Your name. Amen. So Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Growing up as a charismatic, seminars and conferences were really popular. Even as a teenager, I would attend many different ones, including spiritual warfare boot camps. And as growing up as a teenager, I looked up to certain people. And who did I look up to? Well, I looked up to people who were really entertaining in their speaking abilities. You know, they were somebody I really admired. And I really admired those who had great, interesting stories. Stories of miracle working and stories of wrestling with demons and being those who could speak with really great authority in their prayers against the demonic hosts and that sort of thing. John MacArthur, as if he was writing to me being a teenager, had this to say: I'm amazed at the number of Christians being drawn into the burgeoning spiritual warfare movement. I'm convinced it represents an unhealthy obsession with Satan and demonic powers. Judging from the turnouts, thousands of Christians really believe that if you don't attend a spiritual warfare boot camp and learn some strategies for fighting demons, Satan will have them for breakfast. Is that true? Is there some secret strategy to be learned from experts in the art of spiritual warfare? Do Christians need to study mystic techniques for confronting and commanding evil forces, binding the devil, breaking the strongholds of territorial demons, and other complex stratagems of metaphysical combat? Is it simplistic to think that the basic armor described in Ephesians 6 is sufficient to keep us from being breakfast for Satan? Absolutely not. So as we go through this passage in Ephesians 6, we will see that indeed the commands that we have are simple, easy to understand. So, looking at Ephesians 6, we see that Paul uses the imagery of a Roman soldier, even, no doubt, as he's guarded by Roman soldiers writing this letter. So he speaks of belts and swords and breastplates and helmets and things that people would be very familiar with as Roman soldiers were all around them. But he's not just taking his lead from the Roman soldier imagery, but rather he's also pulling important imagery from the Old Testament. As the Old Testament depicts Jesus, the Messiah, as the ultimate warrior fighting the ultimate war for his people. And specifically, we're going to look just real briefly at a few passages in Isaiah that shows Christ clothed in the armor of God. So when we put on the armor of Ephesians, what we're really doing is we're putting on the same warrior clothes that Christ our Lord himself is clothed with. So Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth. There's that spiritual warfare. Smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness, which could also be rendered in the Hebrew as truth, the girdle of his reins. So here, Christ is put on the belt of truth that we see in Ephesians 6, fearing God and walking in the power and wisdom of the Spirit. Isaiah 59:17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So here the Lord is putting on the breastplate of righteousness to deliver his people from bondage to sin. He's putting on the helmet of salvation, for he indeed is salvation as he brings deliverance to us, his people. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So we see his feet shod with the gospel of peace. Isaiah 49:2, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So the sword of the Spirit, as we saw a couple weeks ago with Christ in the wilderness fighting Satan with the Word of God. And it proceeds here in Isaiah from his mouth, the servant who will deliver the nations from the power of darkness. So Christ has put on his armor, and we are commanded to put on Christ. For Paul uses that imagery often through the New Testament, where he tells us to be clothed or to put on within the context of our new life in Christ. So, for example, in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. So in putting on Christ, being united with him, we are putting on the warrior Christ and are united to him. As Clinton Arnold wrote, knowing the truth of who we are in union with Christ, cultivating the virtues of this new identity, and using the resources available through this new relationship are at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. So back to Ephesians chapter 6. Notice in verse 11 that he says, put on the whole armor of God. So that implies that the full combat gear of a well-equipped soldier is designed to protect us from the many different attacks of Satan. For if Satan can't attack you in your mind and your thoughts, then he'll turn and try to attack you in your conscience. And if he can't trouble your conscience, then he will disturb your emotions, and on and on and on. He has many different darts in his arsenal to attack us. And each piece of armor that's mentioned in Ephesians 6 is designed not only to point us to Christ and his armor, but also, in a very real sense, is designed to counter specific attacks of the enemy. The belt of truth, counter the attacks of the lies of Satan. The breastplate of righteousness, the attacks of unrighteousness or the temptation of pride or self-righteousness. Feet shod with peace, distress, worry, anxiety, the shield of faith, of doubt, non-belief, and the helmet of salvation to counter the attack of damnation. Samuel Rutherford wrote, the devil is but God's master fencer to teach us how to handle our weapons. So moving on to verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So Paul here starts kind of with a negative. He presses the main reason why we must be wearing this armor, because of the supernatural, crafty nature of our enemy. He's not trying to scare us, as we talked about before, but he is trying to sober us up to the aspect of our warfare, that it's not simply against the world, not simply against the flesh, but there is that spiritual aspect, there's that demonic, satanic aspect to these attacks. To remind us that Christians, as John Bunyan told us in his book, Holy War, are engaged in a life and death spiritual battle. And as we know very well, this battle's not taking place outside our door or on the streets, but rather in our hearts and minds. It's a spiritual battle. And then each of these words that Paul uses to describe these spiritual enemies are instructive to us to understanding the full breadth of what we're facing. And we're just going to briefly touch this because in the beginning of our series we went somewhat in depth on the doctrine of Satan. So the first word he uses is principalities. This could refer not only to the spiritual principalities, which implies somewhat of a hierarchy. Perhaps there's captains and generals that we're not aware of. This is not clear, but it seems to imply something like that, but we don't know. But it also could refer to principalities and rulers of this world. Either way, the great comfort that we have is, as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He created him. He's used him for his purposes. Then he uses the word powers. As we looked at last week, this word is used in conjunction with principalities in Ephesians 1:21 and connotes demonic spirits. Rulers of the darkness of this world. This phrase is used only here in the New Testament and represents the menacing powers of the evil kingdom that we face and the reality of their influence. The New King James Version renders this this present darkness. In other words, the current age of sin that Satan rules over. And finally, spiritual wickedness in high places. This completes the list that he uses, showing indeed, reminding us that our warfare is definitely not on a human level. So the phrase spiritual wickedness in the original language is simply the spirituals, or that which belongs to the spiritual world, as opposed to the natural world of wickedness, which means they're evil. So those evil spirituals that we face. And then finally, he wraps up this verse with, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. Now, the evil day is, in some senses, every day, in that every day has sin connected to it. But I think he's especially referring to those days that we've all had that kind of worse than others, where we seem to fall and sin one after another, and we feel the attacks of the enemy, and just nothing seems to be going right in terms of our walk with the Lord. That's definitely an evil day. So that we may be able to stand on those particular days with His help. And notice also in this verse that he's using plurals. He says principalities, powers, rulers, high places. So it's not only reminding us that our enemies are many, but also by implication that we can't stand on our own against one, let alone many enemies, and that this fight is against the church as a whole, and for all of us to stand side by side next to each other in this fight, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another for this. Verse 13 and 14. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. As you notice, I emphasize stand. He says stand three times in these two verses here. Now, I don't know about you, but the command to stand sounds really boring. I mean, I'm going to take up the belt of truth and fasten it, and I'm going to have a shield, and I'm going to have a sword, and I'm going to have a helmet, and I'm going to get ready to do battle, and I'm going to just stand. That's all I'm going to do, is just stand? Perhaps we think the command should go something like this. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can kill the enemy. Or put on the whole armor of God so that you might topple the powers of darkness and cast out demons and slay the enemy forces and take dominion. Nope, it's not what it says. Just to simply stand. But there's a lot to that. It means to hold our position continually. It suggests the imagery of a Roman soldier going to battle. He's got his sword in his hand, belt supporting his robe so he isn't tripped up. He's got shoes with spikes so he doesn't slip. He's got his helmet firmly in place to protect him against the blows of the enemy. He's crouching behind his shield, and he's standing arm in arm with hundreds and hundreds of other soldiers. And step by step, they're advancing. And as the enemy bashes into him, they are not moved one single inch. Not a single millimeter. They're not moved. So that's the imagery here. Paul's calling us to put on the full armor of God so that the devil will not gain a single millimeter in our fight against him. As Stanley Gale wrote, standing is not passive. The idea is not to stand around, but to stand firm. It is to stand like an oak against the winds of Satan's lies that would sway us, against the floods of his temptations that would sweep us away, and against the leeches of his accusation that would deprive us of his grace. I like that phrase, leeches of his accusation. And remember who Paul is writing to. We touched on this a little bit last week. He's writing to those Christian who are citizens of Ephesus, who grew up in a city that was filled with idolatry, whose heroes were sorcerers and magicians, whose marketplaces were filled with booths selling idols and shrines and amulets. And these were the Christians who witnessed Paul's miracles and his casting out the demons, and those who saw the seven sons of Sceva beat up by that demon and running out naked and wounded. And perhaps they participated in that book burning, that glorious book burning party that they had, and witnessed also the riot over the temple of Diana. And yet Paul, the man who cast out demons at Ephesus, who preached and discipled these same Christians for 2 years in that wild, woolly city of Ephesus, never once instructs them to rebuke Satan, to bind him, to call down Satan or cast out demons, but rather he says, stand. Stand. So stand also implies that it's not very hard, that it's simple. We're not learning some kind of spiritual jujitsu or karate, or we're not being told how to use some kind of invisible laser gun or drive some kind of spiritual tank. But no, we're just standing. Ephesians 6:14, let's read that again. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. In Bible times, the soldier fastened on or buckled his belt at his waist around the tunic that he wore. And ordinarily, the tunic would be draped around his shoulder and would go down towards his ankles, around his feet. And so here in the time of war, he would pull up that tunic and tuck it into his belt so he'd have freedom of movement, so he wouldn't be tripped up as he runs to meet the enemy. Now, the belt also supports the loins or the muscles of the lower back, kind of like when you walk into Home Depot and you see guys running around with a belt that's supporting their back. Same kind of imagery here. And it serves a foundation for the remaining armor. Both the breastplate and the sword would be attached to it. And it also conjures up that phrase that we see throughout Scripture of gird up your loins. A readiness to do battle. It's kind of like for when we say we're going to roll up our sleeves and get to work. It's the same kind of idea. And the phrase is used throughout the Bible. Just a couple quick samples of that. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So here God's people are being commanded to be ready at a moment's notice to flee and follow Moses on their exodus out of Egypt. 1 Kings 18:46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Here after his battle with the prophets of Baal, he is girding up his loins, ready to run according to God's command. So as the soldier's belt was placed at the center of his body, so truth must be central to our lives, encompassing all that we do in our fight with Satan. So it's really no surprise then that Paul begins his list of the armor with such a vital piece of equipment. It's strategic in a spiritual sense, because without it, nothing else will stay in place. You'll lose your drawer, so to speak. You need that belt. And without the belt of the truth, we are exposed and utterly vulnerable to the devil's schemes and unable to stand against them. So what does that mean? What is this belt of truth that we're talking about? Well, we're to know God's truth. In other words, doctrine. That glorious, wonderful word that Reformed Christians embrace so heartily. And for those of us who came from a tradition that did not honor doctrine, it is refreshing. So sadly, so many aspects of Christianity denigrate and do not hold theology and doctrine in its place that it should be. So we need the central truths of God's word in our fight. Otherwise, we will be tossed to and fro. And just think in terms of a historical sense and a corporate sense in terms of the church, how many errors and difficulties we have faced over the years, the centuries, because we have not held the truth properly. The battles over the Trinity, the battles over Christ's nature and being human and divine. How many errors have there been in our own personal lives, not understanding the sovereignty of God or not understanding our own responsibilities? What about the extent of the atonement and the glorious doctrine of limited atonement? What about all the practices and things that we've seen that have torn people to shreds and tossed them out of the paths of righteousness that we see with the ideas of penance and purgatory or working for your salvation, let alone how many billions of people are caught in the lies of Islam and Buddhism and Hindus, on and on and on. So I'm not going to spend too much time talking about this because we've done this pretty good in our church. We've done a good job in the elders guarding against false doctrine, guarding the preaching from the pulpit, as well as instructing the saints, instructing you. However, just one comment I would make, and that is, doctrine is, of course, starts with the Word of God. And that's why the elders always, in the elder visitation, are talking. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you studying it? Are you reading it with your families? But we also want to see you doing something in addition to that. And that's attending Bible studies, studying the Word of God, but also reading books. Reading books on the great doctrines of the faith. And so I encourage you to do that. If you find yourself going through a year and you look back on that year and you say, you know, I read a really good Nancy Drew mystery for you young ones, or I read a good John Grisham novel, and you look back and you haven't found yourself reading a really good book on the doctrines of the faith, you can whip yourself with a spaghetti noodle because you need to do that. Moving right along. So we have not only the belt of objective truth, but we also have living the truth. Now, Satan's first and greatest weakness is that he believes, lives, and is planted in a lie. And as we know, lies will not stand before God's truth. God's truth is triumphing, and it will triumph in the end. But we cannot simply read these books. We cannot simply listen to these sermons. We cannot simply be taught and know these doctrines. Rather, we must also love it, and we must live it. If you're to stand against the schemes of the lies of Satan in your life, you must be a person of the book. 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, in the last row there, yeah, talking to you, young men, yeah, you guys right there, because you are strong. Why are you strong? Because the Word of God abides in you. And what's the result of being strong and the Word of God abiding in you? ye have overcome the wicked one. Knowing God's truth, loving His truth, and applying it will make us overcomers of the wicked one. So how do we apply that in our everyday lives? For example, how do you combat Satan's lies, his attack on the truth, when he whispers to you and says, you're worthless. You're not of hardly any account. You respond with the truth of Scripture. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. How do you combat the lie that you are not forgiven? That you still wrestle with the guilt of those sins that you commit daily as well as those from years gone by. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. How do you combat the lie that God is good only some of the time? James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So if we are not personally and persistently walking in the truth of God in every area of life, we leave ourselves open to the attacks of the enemy. If we would entertain untruth and unrighteousness in any way at our point, we give him the opportunity to harm us greatly. For example, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 27, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But then he doesn't stop there. We know the consequences of lying. We know the consequences of anger. At least we think we do. But then he adds the phrase, neither give place to the devil. That takes our sin, our awareness of the consequences of our sin, to a new level. We must not be like a soldier who doesn't pull up his robe. Because if you don't do that, if you're not binding yourself with truth, when you go into battle, you will trip and fall. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, the Christian has to put on the whole armor of God. He is filled with the strength and the power, and he has fought the battle in the evil day. And having done all, he's tempted to take off his armor. I've gained the victory, he says. All is well. Then taking off his armor, he lies down on his bed. No, says the apostle, having done all, stand. Go on standing. Do not relax. Maintain the field. You are always on duty in the Christian life. You can never relax. There's no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. I think to sum up our lesson today, I'll quote from our hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. Sometimes when we sing our hymns, and I've said this before, it's easy just to be caught up with the melody and not really analyze the words. And I myself was a little surprised as I was reviewing this hymn, how it addresses this whole issue of spiritual warfare. Stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Scripture. And we pray that You would help us to hold on and cling to the truth. Apply it to our daily lives, and that by this we may indeed be strong and to stand and not be buffeted about by the trials and troubles that You send to us in using Satan's attacks and our sins, but rather we would stand strong, we pray in Your name. Amen.